We're talking about faith in this 11th chapter. To you that have been attending all the time, I don't have to define it, but just in case, let me just lay the foundation quickly. Now, faith, the chapter opens. The word in English letters in the Greek is pistis. Now, faith is the substance. King James translators were so afraid, as I've told you in earlier lessons, they were so afraid of Catholic doctrine and the theory of transubstantiation that they wouldn't use the word if they could avoid it. They would have been much more on target if they had said, now faith is the transubstantiation. To you that know the theory of things hoped for. Another translation, now faith is the title deed. This is not a definition of faith in this sentence, as so many people teach it. It is a description. It is a declaration of the happenings associated with faith at work. The word is self-defining. It's an axiomatic word. You learn its meaning, and that's it. It involves always the mind, the emotions, and the will. The English language tends to limit faith to the mind and belief, and to the emotions and confidence or trust, and leave the will to another word, which is obedience. The King James thus sets free faith from works. The Greek did not allow that. You did not have pistis until you added the will in hanging the body in continuing action on what the mind believed and the heart had confidence in. It was an expression of the whole man. And God only recognizes faith going one of two directions, and there's nothing in between. You either hang the body on God's word, or whatever else you hang it on, including your disbelief, which is a much better word than doubt, it becomes apistis, which is faith turned in reverse. You're either hanging in there and clinging to God, or all other things on which you lean your action, including action motivated by fear, action motivated by disbelief, that becomes apistis, faith in reverse. Very simple. You got one choice, nothing complicated. You'll either hang on God's word no matter what, or you will orient your being some other direction, and there is no such thing as non-faith, unless you're going to freeze yourself with the hope of some future resurrection, which is an act of faith which ends faithing. But as long as you're alive, you will either hang your body on God's word, which is the only thing God's book dignifies as faith, or you will faith on something else, which is to believe in, have confidence in, to the point that your action will be ordered by some center other than God's word. And this book of Hebrews is saying that faith in God's word, until you release it, the happening will not occur. As I've many times said, once I wrote an article, I said, have faith. Don't have faith. Have faith. Don't have. Well, you pronounce it more succinctly than I do. Don't have faith. Faith. Have faith. Have faith. This one here. That's a tongue twister for you. Half faith is only going to the point of belief and confidence. You do not go beyond half faith to the have faith until you put your body on it. As I've used probably a dozen times, you can have faith, when I'm going to spit over everybody in sight if I keep saying that. Oh, let's try it again. You can have faith. I need Jake Hess to say that. He'll say, have faith, and he'll swallow his lower lip. You can have faith that a plane will take down the runway and reach a certain speed and become airborne. You don't have faith until you buckle on the seatbelts and put your life on it. You may have as much faith in belief as the guy that crawls aboard, but it's not faith until your body's hanging there. And there's no way, and the reason is, there's no risk in it. Half faith can theorize and say it'll fly, but you've risked nothing if it crashes. But the have faith, guys. They're there. It's like the chicken and egg, you know, the debate over the chicken and the pig debating over breakfast. The pig paid the supreme sacrifice in his contribution to it. The ham took a little more out of him than the egg did out of the chicken. That's why I call most people's faith chicken faith. They're a bunch of chickens. You gotta hang in there, all or nothing. And the strange thing, you ain't ever gonna know till you have faith. You can theorize all your life, but you've gotta take that step and get out there on God. And the one thing that God is more impressed with than anything else in this bunch He has created, and the one thing He will not force upon us, He can do just about everything else. He can. No, just about at all. But we got a faith. He could provide redemption and covering for our sins. He could provide direction. He can create mansions and a heavenly home and pour His Spirit out on us. But without faith, it's impossible to please God. And you're never going to be able to change that formula. It's as though He stands behind a jumping off point. And the only people who will ever discover what He will do are the ones that buckle on the seatbelt and say, for better, for worse, I'm going to fly this faith machine. And then you'll either bounce and wake up over yonder saying, what happened? Or He'll back it up. And the record of God's book is, and that's why this 11th chapter is here, for those rare exceptions that would begin to fade, paradoxically, that fading action became the title deed. Paradoxically, that fading action literally transubstantiated what previously was hope into literal reality. Paradoxically, that faith worked out to be seen, pragmatized, what previously had not been seen. But until the faithing expression is there, you're never going to have hope turn into substance, and you're never going to have unseen become seen. And he starts off in the big leagues. It's not so dumb, because that's the way it all happened in the first place. God conceived and spoke and hung his body, if you want, because the only revelation of God's substance is Jesus. And the book of Hebrews says Jesus was the creating agency. He was the Word that brought God's concept and spoken declaration into being. He formed the worlds. And from not a thing, those early chapters in Hebrews 11 say, from nothing came everything by the Word of God. And the King James makes us think that through our faith we wrestle ourselves into believing that God formed the worlds with His Word. That's not what the original says. The original says that God Himself, by faithing action, turned nothing into everything through His Word. Therefore, we're on safer ground to hang on what produced what we see than be cowed into disbelieving God's Word because of what we see created, held together, and ultimately rearranged by that same Word. And all the heroes of faith are nothing but ordinary men willing to make a choice to fasten their bodies on God's Word. Abel, did the foolish thing that God commanded. Cain tried to improve and do what looked smarter to the natural eye than what Abel did. God accepted Cain's offering, denied Abel. And that's the starting human record. We've spent time teaching on it already in the book of Genesis. The literal translation in that book of Genesis is, not that God placed cherubims at the east side of the garden. Literally, Genesis 3:23, God dwelt at the east of the Garden of Eden, between the cherubim, as a Shekinah, to keep open the way to the tree of life. You find Cain brought the fruit of the ground. Abel brought his sacrifice. They had a place to go. At the end of days, at an appointed time, they brought their sacrifice. And as we've already taught, God did not leave them without direction. As He drove them out of the garden, the father and the mother were able to teach them where to go. And God designated a meeting place, as we will see tonight. The first use of the word altar Noah after the flood, because everything changed. But up until that point, God had designated a place at the east end of the garden to which at the end of the days, most likely the Sabbath, they were to come with their sacrifices. And God had said, for sin comes death, and the parents of these children had taught them. Abel simply hung his body on the Word, and he brought as God commanded. Cain out here in the garden decided he could improve a little. He brought what looked better to him. God said no. And he accepted Abel's sacrifice because Abel, whether he understood it or not, was doing what thus saith the Word of the Lord. Enoch, by faith, was translated. Now, was not. Now, you'll find all through God's book, there is a positive and a negative pole to all that God has to say. When He gives the law through Moses, He says, if you keep it, you'll live in it. If you fail and fall short of it, you'll die. Nobody was able to keep the law. But Enoch, suddenly, he lived several years, and there's no particular record of his greatness during those years. Then a little boy is born, Methuselah. And God gives him a revelation. He says, when this kid dies, then the end's going to come. The deluge is going to hit the world. That's what the word means. That's what Methuselah means. When he dies, then it shall come. That's enough to give you sleepless nights. Every time that baby cries, you break your neck getting over there, because when he's dead, that's it. That's scary living. Well, that child developed a cough. That's going to make you walk straight. And he looked at that boy every day. And a change occurs. Suddenly Enoch, in the midst of a sinning world, walks with God. Because he had that vapor of life every day. The moment Methuselah dies, then it shall come. That kept him straight. He could have argued. He could have said, "Oh, I just ate the wrong food last night." And that voice that came isn't God's. He walked straight, and God took him. And as we taught last week, God's grace is written in large letters. Here's why Methuselah is the oldest man in the Bible. When God said, when he dies, then it shall come, God kept extending the life of Methuselah. And to show God's grace, the man on whom the destiny of the world and its damnation in that day rolled, God kept him living. The oldest man of all. That tells me God's a God of grace. Enoch was born. Or rather, Noah was born. And by faith, we turned from Enoch. God finally just took him. Carried him over to the other side. Methuselah continued to live. And before he died, God found another man by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. Faith is the evidence. And I'm going to say the evidencing. It produces the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Noah, being warned of God, there's the word, of things not seen as yet, moved. Prepared an ark, moved with fear. Prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world. How did he condemn the world? They could have believed his message. They could have listened to God. They had had the witness. Enoch had lived for many years. Many of those living had heard Enoch preach. Peter tells us that. Many of those that lived heard Noah preach. Many of those that looked on had heard the testimony of Enoch and listened to the name of Methuselah. He must have become notorious. He was the oldest guy running loose. And his name, every time he was introduced, when he dies, then it will come. Man is without excuse. And along came Noah. Preaching, not only was an end coming, but God had warned him specifically of the destruction and told him to build a boat. And he condemned the world. And he became the heir of righteousness by faith. It was his believing. It was not his righteous actions that saved him. His righteous actions got God's attention. God scanned the earth, and he got the ability to see. And if I could borrow from Zechariah, the seven eyes of the Lord run through and fro, to and fro across this earth. And he sees one man in the midst of a cesspool of sin and iniquity. In the passages before that, we read the descriptions of the sons of God consorting with the women of this world. And I've heard every theologian try to explain that away. But let me tell you, the simplest way to understand God's book is believe it means exactly what it says. I know they quote and they say, well, now, when they talk to Jesus and give him that tricky question on marriage, Jesus says, in heaven is like the angels, neither marrying nor giving in marriage, as the angels in heaven. As with all foolish arguments like that, you can take your pick and go either direction. I can argue with equal force. All Jesus said was, they don't do it in heaven. All the more excuse for them to come down here. The Bible says that this happened in the evil of this world. Angelic beings, sons of God, saw the women here. Giants were born. You're going to read, Noah was perfect. The word is complete and whole, and it has to do, as much as anything else, with his lineage. Because the minute God gave that prophecy that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, the devil knew that the death knell was written across him, and the warfare between principalities and powers was unleashed. And the attack point was to contaminate that seed of the woman. And again, you will find this attack taking shape. This is why, as we move on in some of our studies, Judah will become extremely important in the lineage as God flows that stream to the birth of the Savior. Noah, if you trace the generations, which are so important, and in one of the early chapters it talks about these are the generations of Adam, and the same word is used that speaks of the generations of the heavens and the earth. And when you trace that word and use the rule of first use, which is the best way to sometimes trace something that's ambiguous, you find that the word is being used not in terms of origin, but in terms of what becomes. God was the origin. The generations of the heavens and the earth are a description in those early chapters of Genesis of what flows and follows. As the generations of Adam are a description of what Adam's generations became. And the generations are so important in God's book because God has said the seed of the woman would bruise the head of that serpent. I believe, call me a nut if you want, once I settled God's book, and I didn't do it by reaching back here and grabbing myself with the cranium. First I had to settle the resurrection. Then I settled Jesus. Then I remember I spent two summers deciding, well, since Jesus is, I'm convinced he's the Son of God, I'm only going to take those sections of the Old Testament that he quotes. I was dumb as somebody else I know. A major voice in evangelism not long ago said he read the Gospels on his knees. And he interprets the epistles through the eyes of Jesus. This is what he said. And he said, what's wrong with the church is they start with the epistles and interpret Jesus through the eyes of the epistles. I can still see his eyes get big when I said, what makes you think that Luke, who was a student of Paul, has a better view in his gospel of Jesus than Paul had? And what makes you think that Mark, who was a student of Peter and flunked out with Paul, has a better view of Jesus than Peter writing his epistle? And what makes you think that either one of those two have a better view than John, who writes his epistle. Men do funny things, you know. I got into that dummy crowd. I'm going to take all those uses of the Old Testament, but Jesus, if he quoted the book, that had higher priority. If he didn't, question marks. I went through two summers, night and day. And I ended up finding out eventually I was relaying the same tracks the scholars ahead of me had laid. And in every case, I put the tracks on the same ties. And you reach a point. I don't ask anybody to do that. I say start with Jesus. But you reach a point after a while when you have meticulously settled it for yourself, the 25-30% of it, and all the journey has proven exactly what the scholars in front of you have said. You reach a point where you say, I'm going to give the benefit of the doubt now to the rest of it while I keep on laying tracks. I'm still laying tracks. But I've taken the book, and then it grows on you. And that's why I've begun to teach so much in recent years on the intertwining of God's Old Testament, where we see the new enfolded in the old and the old unfolded in the new. And I've come to know that the book itself, if you'll stay with it long enough, is self-justifying. No mortal man could have written this and tied it all together. And I've come to a premise. If it says it, that's where I start. And the Bible says this whole universe got messed up. And God was having some trouble with the sons of God messing around with the women down here. And that was the situation where God, scanning, saw a man doing right and worshiping him to the best of his ability. But that didn't save him. He had to do something else. That which saved him was not his performance, but his response in faith to God's Word. And there could be all kinds of righteous acts that fell short of the one thing God said, build a boat. I'm going to flood this universe. The heavens are going to open up. You read in Genesis, there had never been any rain, only a mist. Go back to the second chapter. You'll see how God watered things. Sixth verse, second chapter, there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. There had never been any rain. God says, I'm going to open up the bowels of this earth and the heavens, and a flood will destroy mankind. And you build a boat. What kind of boat, Lord? Exactly like I tell you. Make nests in an ark of gopher wood. Verse 14, Genesis chapter 5. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. This is why I believe God wrote this book. You can check me with all the scholars you want, but do you know what the root of the word gopher is? To cover. And what is the meaning of the word atonement at its root in the Old Testament? To cover. And it is a unique use of the word to a root out of a dry ground, which links two concepts that are beginning to take shape as God unfolds His plan. And one day through a prophet's mouth will say, as a root out of a dry ground, uncomely, not beautiful to look upon, He will picture it as we've seen already in the ark that He makes out of acacia wood. But early, God's painting pictures of grace. He says, make me an ark of gopher wood. Not some other kind of wood, gopher wood. You see, we can't live as righteous as the law's standard. Only one did that, Jesus. And as Paul said, a right understanding of the law is to see it's a schoolmaster to teach me my need of God's grace. But anybody could make an ark of gopher wood. And that's what the righteousness of faith does. It seizes on God's word. It may look foolish. Ness is the literal word. Shalt thou make in the ark. And thou shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. King James again running loose. You want the literal? And shalt cover it within and without with a covering. That's not fancy enough English to translate. So they did what translators think would make a boat float. They think pitch will do the job. Well, he may use pitch. But the literal is, make you an ark of gopher wood, the root of the word meaning covering, and cover it without and within with covering. God's still talking about a covering. Because Noah and his house are going to move in this ark, which again is a type of Christ. And in this ark, they're going to be covered within and without. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits. Oh, come on, Lord. Anybody knows 400 better than 300? What do you know about sailing? He's building it on dry land. Any of you ever been into that Babylonian area, which is most probably the area where this happened? Anybody here been there? There ain't too much place to float. He's building on dry ground. You build it 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, 30 cubits high. Do those numbers mean anything to you? Try 3 and 5 and 10 and 10 times 10. Human responsibility, manifestation, grace. God's drawing the patterns clear back here while He's looking on a corrupt world. A window shalt thou make to the ark. Very important to circle that word window, because we're going to find another word for window over in the 6th verse of the 8th chapter. It came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made and sent forth a raven. And then he sent forth a dove. And then he sent it forth again. In the 6th verse of the 8th chapter, the word is from a word meaning to bore or to pierce. In this chapter, the word window means to shine at its root or a light. Whether it was a window or not, there was a light provision to be made. There was to be provision for a light. I don't think there's any window at all, if you want me to tell you the truth. But that old ark was going to rock and roll. And there wasn't no open window at the top. And you that know anything about sailing, you figure out. A 300 cubit, 50 cubit, 3-story, how high is it? 30 cubit. Ark. And watch it float. There was to be light at the top. And I'll have something to say about that, because that ark was Christ. He comes as light, as revelation. And the deliverance comes with the boring and the piercing of His hands as He's crucified. God doesn't miss anything in this book. A window, a light, a shining shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shall be set inside thereof with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. Behold, I, to bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant. And thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing, of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. Some of these animals, Lord, I don't like very well. They stink. Put flesh and blood on these people. You know, have you ever looked at Sunday school artwork? And Disneyland portrayals? Go out to a stable sometime, stay there for a day. You mean I'm the chosen one on this earth, going to have to live in this bunch with only 300 feet, 50 feet, and 30 feet, cubits, I mean? Of fowls after their kind, cattle after their kind, every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee all food that is eaten. Thou shalt gather it to thee. How long, Lord? Just gather. It shall be food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Every action he took was a faithing action based upon God's word of things not seen, yet to happen, relating to this world, and his whole lifestyle came into immediate contradiction with the world around him that was seeking their own way, living for themselves. Here's this guy on dry land, hanging his body, building a gopher wood boat. Silliest looking thing you ever saw. 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, 30 cubits high. What are you doing, Noah? What are you doing? Resting. That's what his name meant. Hello, Mr. Rest. What are you doing? Laboring. Why are you laboring? God's going to blot us all out. Going to flood this place. How? The mist that comes down every day sure can't do it. I don't know, but his word says he's going to destroy all with a flood. And the only hope is to get in this boat I'm building. You crazy nut. Now, it's so hard for me as a preacher to make any of you really imagine what the city council of Glendale would think of us if we started building such a boat out here by this school tomorrow. But if you really think about it, in the eyes of the world, what we are doing is just as idiotic. We're in training for eternity. This is not our home. We're citizens of a heavenly, unseen kingdom. We live right across, we worship right across the street from a burial park. That's the launching pad. One way or the other. That's the beginning point. Everything else getting us ready. Hey, you over there. Send them here first, because what we have to say is really what ought to be heard before they ever get in over there. The only time I ever refer to these things is because of the proneness of some people who think it's only nuts. There's nothing wrong with my head, and I delight greatly in sort of rubbing it in the face of Stanford University that they got a PhD running around down here that really believes this. Some of them might wish I were talking differently, but I passed all the tests, and there's nothing they can do with it. What we believe, if we really believe it, instead of just a bunch of semantical massage, is just as crazy. Let's have a funeral for the departed loved ones. Hallelujah, he's home. Shut that nut up. Why, Scott, are you doing what you're doing when the chips are down? Because Me and Jesus are working on a boat here in Glendale. And this old shell here is dying, being carved aside and pushed aside. And inside there's a new boat. And it looks just like the model. You don't see it yet, but it looks just like the model. Coming forth is Jesus. And in His body, He'll carry me on. That's what the church is His body. We're nuts if you take the frame of reference of the world. And that's why it's so idiotic to ever expect the world to understand us. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, the foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, Paul said, for they are spiritually discerned. And we look not on the things which are seen, but on the things which are unseen. Noah is the type of the testimony of faith, that with a world looking on, every day he lives, he is testifying that this is not the whole story, this is not the final chapter, and he's building the boat to move in to the starting point. We will never be a testimony condemning the world until our faith action says the same. I talked to my staff before I came out here. One of those times when they just sort of catch me en route to a message. And we were on this subject. Career, working situation, family, anything down here cannot interfere with that spiritual destiny. Noah saved his house by keeping his anchor and his compass in the right place. He could have gone down to the local bar because a father ought to spend some time with his son. And that sure would have done both him and his son a lot of good while they gurgled glass in hand down in the rain. There are priorities. We are living in a world that cannot save itself. We're living in a world that is doomed. We are not crazy. There is an arena here, and there is a long-suffering Father that cares about them all. But this world is not our home, and its end is long overdue. Only God's mercy prolongs the time, and we better stay at the job of boat building. That's what faith is. Well, you know, I get amused at the stories. Every culture's got this story of the flood. You know that? That's what causes guys like Spiegelberg at Stanford to come out with a religion and no religion. That are all just seeking after the same thing. Well, if you were descendants of the only family that survived the flood, and one of your sons gets out of order when Noah went from alder building to growing a vineyard, and Ham, whose name means hot, gets out of line, and he gets a curse placed on him, particularly to that one son of Ham named Canaan, and you got another son, Shem, and you got another son whose name means spread out abroad, and they're going to scatter through this world. And one of the lineage patterns is supervised by the Holy Spirit to contain and hold and keep and tell the oracles of God. One of the stories is going to stay pure. The rest of them, without the supervision of God, outside the lineage of God, with sin coming early after the flood, is going to corrupt it. But everywhere they go, you're going to find handed down word of mouth stories caricatured and changed as time goes on. The stories will be everywhere. They'll be similar. But because God is keeping the pure line until that seed of the woman will stomp the head of that serpent, one of them is going to be right. And the rest of them are going to be caricatures. You can spend your time looking at all of them with a halfway view, or you can pay attention, and this true line will come through itself. You can find the flood story everywhere. I read two Babylonian versions this afternoon. They're wild. Crazy. One of the versions that the best scholars believe locates Nimrod, who founded the city of Babylon. Has Nimrod come to a man that is identified as Noah and bring to Noah, though the names are different, what he believes is a divine command to build a boat, which he does. And the floods come. And he sends out a dove and waits a few days, and same number of days, by the way, and then sends out a swallow. And it ends up on some hill there. You find in Indian literature that some mean giant stole the Vedas, which were the scriptures. And because the Word of God was taken from the people, there were only a handful of saints plus one good king that were not corrupt. So along comes a vision from Vishnu. And he tells him he's going to destroy the world with a flood. But he's going to send a miraculous boat to save him. Well, the flood comes. Here comes the boat sailing by. And this saintly group with the king crawl in. And they're no sooner in the boat and the floods come. And listen to this, which is the way you separate the true from the false. Vishnu changes himself into a fish. And this fish, 1 million miles long, swims by. That's a fish story for you if you ever heard one. 1 million miles long. You ever done that? I ought to go to the Liars Club. I can top them all with that one. And this million-mile-long fish with a horn on his top comes by. And the boat fastens onto the horn, and the fish steers it around. And it ends up when the waters go down on some high hill in the Himalayas. And then Vishnu, he takes care of that giant. And he sends the scriptures, the Vedas, back. And he then makes this good king that he saved become the seventh Manu in the long history of these super beings. And man then becomes, I don't know if I pronounce it right, Manu-cha, which means born of Manu. And all man comes from this seventh Manu that is appointed by the God after they kill a giant and give scriptures back to him. Every Indian tribe in America. I scribbled them in my Bible. Give me your glasses, Alice. I guess it's Chasawee or Chasawee. The Dog Rib Indians around the Mackenzie River. They have the story of a great flood. And he came in paddling a canoe, saving a few of them. And it settled on a hill. And in all the Indian tribes, you'll have this story of the one that paddled some to safety in a canoe and it landed on a hill. Thank God here, because that's where the American Indians came from. I can find them in Brazil. I can find them among the ancient Peruvian legends. I can find it among the Aztecs. Almost all of them have a canoe on this side, but not all of them. Well, anybody that's really reasonable is going to say, there's an awful lot of water hit somebody somewhere to make this such a widespread story told by everybody. This book is the oracle that God watched over. And as you read it closely, you will find God planning every detail. Let me show you one of them. You ever paid attention as to when he set foot on ground again? He went into the ark when the rains came. Let's find the starting point. The 11th verse of the 7th chapter. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark. And then here come the animals. You'll find, and I'll catalog it for you as we go along, you will find the ark rested in the 7th month on the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat. 197 days into the year, but it's the 7th month. The ark rests. That's about, and I did some checking again today out of past studies, and checked again the evidence of the probability of the calendar that was being used as you count the days. It was about April. And isn't it significant? The ark rests in that month, deliverance beginning. Isn't it interesting? I'm sure it's just sheer chance. Reminds me of my history professor at Chico State. Just chance that Tyre, two prophecies had been given, one against Sidon, one against Tyre, giant cities. Both of them, God's word said, would be destroyed. They were really ruled by the devil. You can say that about any city. Wait a while, it'll probably happen. It also said it'd be destroyed several times. But a little detail was filled in about Tyre. Not only would Tyre be destroyed, the proudest one of the two, but the site of the city would be scraped bare, and the rubble of the city would be thrown in to the sea. And men would drive fishnets on the rock that had been scraped bare where the city had been. Time goes on. Time goes on. Tyre and Sidon are destroyed over and over again. Finally, Tyre gets tired of it. They move. They go to an island just off the coast. Here comes Alexander. Years later, Bible's already written. Here comes Alexander. He wants to take Tyre out here on the island. He just scrapes the rubble of the old city and builds a causeway so he can get to it. And he scrapes it bare to the rock, fulfilling each jot and tittle of this book. And they dried fishnets in subsequent days on the rocks where that proud city had stood and the rubble had been cast into the sea. I asked my history professor about things like that because I was studying classical history. Chance occurrence. I said, what happened to Egypt? I'm reading here in this book, they're the greatest empire of their day. Boom. They ain't no more. What happened to them? I read Alexander, he gets licked. He has problems with his generals. It gets too big for him. I see the beating in on the Roman Empire and the corruption inside, and you can trace what causes it to fall. I can trace the guy that diverts the water and moves into Babylon and takes over the city while Belshazzar's jumping around in a drunken feast. How come Egypt disappears? How come these secular history books don't tell me who licked them? don't know what this book tells me. The sea swallowed them up. The Red Sea. Not much left when the Red Sea got done with them. Chance. You know, people who disbelieve after a while begin to stretch my credulity more than faith. It's not chance. Neither is this chance. The ark rested in the seventh month. Abib, April. The children of Israel were delivered out of Egypt's bondage and crossed the Red Sea in that month. Jesus rose from the dead in that month. You call it chance if you want to. I think God's in control. That means He's in control where I'm at. The sons of God can defile this earth. Corruption can spread it abroad. One man is willing to believe God and look foolish. You know what the Babylonian fable says? Old Nimrod came to Noah and said, I have this divine revelation that they're going to destroy this earth with a flood. And you're supposed to build a boat. And the Babylonian story says, the man called different name, George Smith, and he's about as good a scholar as I know, identifies him as Noah. The man called Noah says, I don't want to do it, Nimrod. Everybody's going to mock me and make fun of me and think I'm crazy. I wouldn't be surprised that that story's probably got a little bit of truth in it. That may have been Noah's first reactions. But he did it. He built the boat. And every day with a hammer in hand and covering that ark and seeing it go up, every day he is a testimony to righteousness. In the 600th year of Noah's life, second month, 17th day, the rains came. When did it land? It came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. They put a window up there, by the way. How? Why did he have to remove the covering before he could see? When he sent the birds out, in the 6th verse of the 8th chapter, came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah bored or pierced the ark which he had made and let the bird out. Two birds. The bird of judgment, the raven feeding on the carrion, and the dove that flew free. But I'll talk about that at another time. I want you to look at the timing. The 600th year, the first day. Sabbath year began. Sabbath year began. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, was the earth dried. And God spake unto Noah, saying, Go forth out of the ark. His name, rest. Begin to be fulfilled in the 7th century. But for 600 years, he had to labor to enter into that rest. And the book of Hebrews says, let us labor to enter into that rest. The righteousness of faith hangs on to God's promises instead of trying to measure up to God's rules. It takes God's roadmap of promise and it seizes on Him and says, no matter what, I may be surprised that God would even let me be a part of it, but faith hangs on to what God says, no matter what. I see. And it becomes a testimony to a world
of what faith is all about.
Join us there at home and lift it to Him.
Then